1 John chapter 3, verses 19 to 24. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in them. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we give You thanks for Your word. We pray that You would fill us now by Your Spirit, that He would teach us and illumine us to the truth of Your word, that we would be strengthened, Lord God, in these things to serve You and to glorify You, to love You with a whole heart and to glorify You in all that we do through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, through whom alone we have peace and access to You. We pray, Lord Jesus, in Your name. Amen. One of the things that we find out when we're in conflict with people is that we can be shaken in what we believe. I was actually enjoyed a Facebook debate I had with a cousin, younger cousin of mine the last couple of days about a particular issue. And it always scares me to get in Facebook and get in these debates because you tend to kind of write without thinking carefully through. And the format is so small and so confined. And you're not talking face-to-face with someone, things can be easily misspoken. Well, fortunately, that didn't happen. And I think part of that's because my cousin is in England, and we know how to talk to one another, and know that we can get pretty bullheaded from one another, and we give each other a lot of grace like that. What happens in that, though, in our debate, was I was trying to shift her mind toward looking at a particular issue in a more biblical way. And I think it began to happen in reading the last post that she gave me. Now, that's a relatively minor thing to do, to change one's political position or one's position on a particular action of government. When people come to us and are trying to get us to revise our view of God, trying to challenge us with our view of our acceptance before Christ, and of what our life is like and ought to be like before Him, that can be a lot more intense. Especially if they're very well equipped at arguing the matter, and we're not so well equipped. This is what John is dealing with throughout this letter. Close friends of people in the congregation who've been in the congregation themselves have taken off and embraced some heresies. They've gone their own way with regard to the nature of Christ, to the nature of sin, both in its pre-Christian understanding of it, but also in the way sin impacts on a believer's life. And they haven't simply gone away, these false teachers, and done their own thing. They're continuing to have an influence on people within the church. And John writes this epistle to encourage those who are in that church to continue to hold fast to Christ as He was presented by John and by the other apostles, to Christ as the Gospels reveal Him. He has to write this letter because sometimes we as people are easily shaken by different ideas and by close friends or family members who've left the faith or hold to some very strange modification of it that we're not sure that we understand. And it's at times like that that you need not just a clear presentation of what's right and wrong and what we need to believe about Christ and what we need to believe about sin. You also need to find a way to reassure people and give them evidence that in fact what they do believe is true. That they can look at things in their lives, they can look in the way at the way God has dealt with them and have confidence that they actually do know the truth. And that's what we look at in these verses today. It's the idea, basically, can a Christian know that they believe the truth? Can we be assured of our salvation? Is one way of phrasing this. Now, to some Christians and to certainly a lot of non-Christians, the idea of believing that you can know that you're saved and that it's a good thing to know that is awfully arrogant. I mean, they would say, well, who are you to think that your way is the only way and that all other ways are wrong? Or who are you to think that you have a handle on God and you can know it? Well, it would be arrogant if if we had made that idea up ourselves. But the Scriptures are written so that we can not just know God, but that we can know that we know Him. Not just so that we can know that we can be forgiven, but to know that we are forgiven. John, later on in this epistle, in chapter 5, verse 13, will write, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." John's purpose in writing this is not merely to give instruction as to what they should believe, but to encourage Christians to know that, in fact, you do believe the truth, and you do have eternal life. God can work with us in such a way, intends to make Himself known to us in such a way, that we can have a real, valid, and strong, and realistic confidence that we belong to Him, that our sins are forgiven, and that we will live with Him forever. Part of this is what Paul picks up on in Romans 8:15-16. "You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And this means that it is a rational knowledge that we have, but it's something that's also is in addition to that. The certainty of God's Spirit communicating to us that we belong to Him. The assurance within our hearts that we can know Him. Now, John gives us some outward ways of looking at this in the next few verses, but he also draws us back to that witness of the Spirit as well. So that by the witness of the Spirit, just the confidence that we have that we know Him, coupled with our profession of faith in Christ, added to our treatment of other people, these three things come together and we can be certain of our salvation. We can know that we believe the truth. We can know that we are saved by the truth. And the truth that we know and the truth that saves is not a mere proposition, is Jesus Himself. Verses 19 to 20 phrase the question for us, how can we be assured of our standing before God? Well, in my introduction, I answered that question of why we need assurance. Because people tell us that we're wrong. Because sometimes there's evidence in our own life that would tell us that we're not doing so good and might make us doubt and might make us wonder. John has just got done speaking to his people about how they treat their brothers. And he says in verse 17, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" So this is a very practical way. Do you say that you're a Christian? Well, how do you take care of your brother who's in need? Do you share the physical things that you have with those who don't have them as they have need? Or, he says, is your love just the talking kind and not the doing kind? In verse 19, "Little children, let us love not in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Well, let it be what you say, but let what you say be backed up and clarified and proclaimed by the things that you do. But here's where the question can come in. And a thoughtful Christian will always ask this question, but there's so much that I don't do. There's so much that I don't do that I should do. How can I know? And that's where the question comes in. On that level of dealing with brothers and sisters. If you find yourself in conflict with someone, you will wonder, am I in the right? Have I treated them well? And if it's a long-standing conflict or if it's a series of conflicts, you may well be in the right, but the presence of the conflicts make you say, well, maybe I don't know what I think I know. Your heart begins to have some sway over you, and you begin to say, maybe not. That's what he says in verse 20, "For whenever our heart condemns us," we can, if we're thoughtful Christians, very easily fall into thinking, not just I am failing so badly that I don't know Him at all. And that maybe my whole life has been a sham. John doesn't want his people to believe that or to fall into that trap. So he says, in essence, be careful what you do with the heart. Now, sometimes your heart will convict you of what you've done wrong. So it's not to say that there should be no place for introspection in a Christian's life. But I go back to the end of Psalm 139. Test me and try me, O Lord, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Put yourself in the hands of God, who alone judges rightly and wisely and well. And don't work yourself into a dizzy, into a lather over all these things that you just can't really determine for yourself. There's a place for asking yourself these questions. There's also a place for looking at who God is and what He's done. Remember, the heart is deceitful above all things, says Jeremiah. Desperately sick, who can understand it? Remember that your consciences, which are meant to be a good guide to you, are not infallible. Paul says in Romans 2:14 to 16, speaking of Gentiles, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. You have a conscience and you ought to use it, but it's not infallible. And I'm equating conscience to some degree with the heart right there. How do you know what's true? How do you make that determination about your state before God? Well, John tells us that God is greater than our hearts and He knows everything. So John tells us to go to the Lord. Not merely in private prayer, asking for some sense of peace or some sense of illumination, although that's good to do, but go back to the Word. Go back to what He has said to you. Go back to what His Scriptures say concerning, first of all, your own salvation. Paul says in Romans 10:9-11, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. Now that doesn't solve the problem by itself, because what you're asking is, do I really believe in Him? But there's a part in which you say, but I have confessed His name. Not just once, but I've confessed it every day. When I've called out to Him in prayer. When I've admitted to people that I've done wrong and I've asked forgiveness from them. When I've been offended by things that other people say that go against the holiness and the majesty and the glory of God and the love of Christ. Paul tells us and John tells us to consider those things. Because that's all part of professing His name. Not just simply saying, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that He's been raised from the dead. And saying that once. But looking at your life and seeing if you say it consistently. That when trouble arises, you go back to that foundational truth of who Jesus is. That you find yourself grieved by the sins and by the actions of those who don't believe that. Believe what the Lord says about your salvation. That if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that you are saved. You might wonder too about the struggle with sin and temptation that you have. You might say, if I'm really a believer, why is this thing still bugging me 10, 15, 20 years on down the road after my conversion? You might say, if I'm really a believer and I've been one for 30 years, where does this problem all of a sudden come from? Go back to what the Scripture says. Go back to what Jesus says about your freedom. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. If you've confessed Christ, if He's the burden of your heart, then you are free in Him. And the sins and the temptations that bind you or seemingly bind you and that you struggle with will not hold final sway over you. They are not the final authority that you have to give an answer to. They will be taken away from you one day. Remember one of the Puritans on his deathbed, as he was praying and preparing to meet the Lord, gave thanks that all these sins like croaking toads would soon fall away from him. I don't know how many of you have grown up around frogs and little peepers. But when it's springtime and these little critters start emerging from their tadpole stage, you can walk out at night and you just hear the peep, 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 the little croaking of all these things. And if you're not careful where you walk, you wind up stepping on them and crushing them because there are so many of them. They're just innumerable. You can't count them. And this old Puritan, recognizing that even as he was preparing to meet with the Lord, even as he was ready for his deathbed, there were still a multitude of things that were all around him. But compared to the glory of Christ, compared to the work of God done in him through Jesus, these things were like little croaking toads and frogs. They'd be done and gone away within a moment. Because why? Because he'd been set free in Christ. And these things had no real, no lasting, no eternal hold on him. You might wonder if God really knew who I was. If he really knew everything about me, he wouldn't love me. We certainly feel that way about our friends sometimes. So we're careful, and rightfully so, about the things that we reveal and tell about ourselves to others. But we might think that God somehow doesn't really know us as well. But Psalm 139 speaks to that. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. God knows you well. He knows you and me better than we know ourselves. And he still loves us. He still calls out to us in Christ. He still makes us his own. Nothing is hidden from him. If we are in Christ, we have nothing to fear from his judgment. There's nothing somehow that he's going to discover that he'd overlooked in the past or that he didn't know that would make him to reject us and cast us away. In fact, I alluded to this earlier. The end of the psalm says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." Not that God needs to know, but so that we can know what we are like and know that even in the midst of our fallenness, even in the midst of our much to be accomplished in sanctification, that we are still loved by God. The blood of Christ covers our sins and we are forgiven. And we can know that. We can know that we belong to him. You might wonder, and this is a point a lot of Christians today fall down on, can God keep you? We live as Americans in a country where free will and independence are probably the greatest characteristics that somebody want to have. I think for myself. Don't follow the crowd. Question authority. And all the other blather like that. And sadly, it comes into the church as well. In very popular forms, in very subtle forms, in very theological forms. And we somehow want to believe that, yes, in fact, we can walk away from him. But I want to testify to you that according to the Scriptures, that's not the case. If we walk away from him, we never knew him to begin with. He, in fact, holds on to us once we are his and will keep us and will preserve us against the day of judgment. Psalm 19:12-13, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. It's interesting he says that. Because we're forgiven with things we didn't even know that we'd done. There are things about our personality, ways that we might offend people or speak carelessly. There are things that we've done that we've forgotten about. And yet God declares us innocent even of those things. And then he says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Lord, protect me from things that I would do that are great and obviously against you. Prevent me from doing them. Stop my mouth before I open it. Break down my car before I go to a place I shouldn't go. Keep me from those things, Lord. Convict me with your word so that when the temptation is there in my brain and in my heart, I recognize what a great evil I'm contemplating and turn from it. God does that for you. You know that. You've experienced that. I know I have. And we can rightly pray that God will do more of that. And then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Because you, Lord, have not only forgiven my sins, you have kept me from other sins as well. We can be assured of our standing before God through these things. We go back to the Scriptures. If our hearts condemn us, we ask, what's the grounds for condemnation? And we go back to Scriptures and test that accusation out against the Scriptures. We look back and say, well, who is God? God knows my heart better than I do. And so I'll listen to Him and to His Word and not my own heart at a time like this. Another issue that comes up in our walking with God is, can we know that He hears us when we pray? You know, one thing that would happen if a person's doubting their salvation, they'd also say, well, why pray? Because in the midst of this, God isn't hearing my prayer. So why continue to go to Him? Verses 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. One reason to have an assured heart is so that you have freedom in coming to God in prayer. One reason to seek God out through His Word regarding the state of your soul is so that you have the freedom that God gives to His children as a father to come to Him and to lay out your lives before Him and to tell Him everything that's bugging you, everything you need to have done, every way in which you enjoy Him and take pleasure in Him. Unless you're confident you're in Him, you can't do that. But when those questions of confidence are answered, we can come back to Him. And we enjoy Him. Our confidence in prayer arises from the assurance of God's love for us. With a heart that's brought back into line with God, we have confidence to live before Him. Hebrews 10:19-23 speaks of the work that Jesus has done for us as our great high priest and as our sacrifice. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And it's interesting in that as you read that, you see assurance and confidence in prayer kind of mixing together. To increase your assurance, to do away with the doubts, you come to God in prayer. How do you come to God in prayer? By looking to Jesus. Jesus, who is your sacrifice. Jesus, who is your righteousness. Jesus, who has opened the new and living way through His flesh, through His death on the cross, into the presence of God. You look away from yourself and you look to what God has provided. You look to what God has done and you put your focus on that. You accept and believe the testimony that your evil conscience and your bodies have been washed clean with pure water. You believe that God has made your heart true and declared it to be so through Jesus and through His righteousness. And you may come to Him with baby steps, not sure so much, but coming to Him and looking at Jesus. And the more you come to Him and the more you look at Jesus, the more bold and the more sound your steps become. And you can rejoice that God does love you and that God hears you when you offer up your heart to Him in prayer. That He's listening. That you matter to Him. You know, there's this picture of Jesus in the Scriptures when He's with the disciples and parents are bringing their children to be blessed by Jesus. You know, and in those days, children were valued differently than they are today. We as Christians know how important our kids are and we wouldn't keep them from Jesus for the world. And we'd fight against anybody that would keep us from taking them to Jesus. But in that day, children weren't seen quite that way, even within the covenant people of God. They were seen as sort of a bother and sort of a nuisance, especially for important people. And so Jesus is teaching and the parents, you know, are wanting the children to be blessed by Jesus. Maybe there's some superstition in there, you know, you can argue that. But they know who Jesus is. They know that Jesus can do something for their children. They want the children to be with Him. And it's obviously, oh, away, get away. Jesus is an important man. He's got big things to do, important things to do. He doesn't have time for your children. Well, He does have time for the children. And because Jesus is the express image of God, it means that God, the Father, has time for His children. means He has time for us. Don't let anybody shoo you away from coming and sitting on your Father's lap in prayer. Don't let anybody tell you that God has more important things to do than to have you hang on His neck in prayer and cry on His shoulder when things are hurtful to you and you need that comfort that only He can give. And as you come to Him for that comfort, you find that you're assured. You know the times when you disobeyed when you were a child and you were found out and you wondered what's going to happen? You didn't know sometimes. Your childish fears would overwhelm you. Will they kick me out of the house? And you come to them and you're reprimanded. And then they take you up and they say, I love you and I will always love you. No matter what you've done, no matter what you become, I will always love you. And if human parents can say that to their children, how much more can God the Father say that to us who are in Christ, to the ones that He's called and made His children by faith in the blood of Christ? There's just assurance, there's comfort. There's peace in that, people. We need to have that in coming to Him. This confidence comes from what God has done for us, but it can also be evidenced, on the other hand, by what kind of people we become. And this is the second thing that we look at in these verses. Verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Here's where the talk has to be backed up by the walk. Here's where you have to show that, in fact, your life has been changed by how you live. Not that your life is changed by how you live, but the change in your life is shown by how you live. The righteousness that Christ imputes to you is now exhibited in the righteous way that you live. The love that God has poured out upon you in Christ is now shown by the love that you express toward Him in obedience. And of course, toward your brother as well. John Stott says that obedience is the indispensable condition, not the meritorious cause of answered prayer. We obey God and He answers our prayer, but not because we've obeyed Him. To call out on His name in prayer means to submit ourselves to His will and to His word and to His grace and to rejoice in all that He's done for us. Jesus says in John 16, 23 and 24, and that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of my Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. Now, many people would like to use the name of Jesus as an incantation, as a formula. You remember the story in Acts 19, I think, where the sons of Sceva are out casting out demons, or trying to cast out demons, and they come across this man possessed, and they adjure him in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches to come out. And the demon and the fellow laughs and says, Paul I know and Jesus I know, but who are you jokers? And he jumps them, seven of them, and beats them up and strips them of their clothing and sends them out and chases them out into the street. Why? Because these guys didn't know who Jesus was. They knew the name, but they didn't know Him. To pray in the name of Jesus means that you know Him. You are in agreement with Him. You would never ask for anything that Jesus doesn't want you to have. And if you're not sure whether you need it or not, you say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. As Jesus prays in Gethsemane. One way that we are assured of our standing before God is that we begin to desire the things that God wants us to have. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. That's not a formula to get whatever you want. It's a realization that as we're transformed by the Spirit of God and by the grace of Christ and by the power of our Father in heaven, that we begin to think like He does. We begin to want the things that He wants. We begin to love the things that He loves. And these become the things that we pray for others and for our own lives as well. And as our hearts are transformed by that process, then of course we become the kind of people who obey Him, who love Him. Having come into the recognition of how great His love is for us, it becomes increasingly unthinkable for us to do things that would dishonor Him, to do things that would make Him unhappy, to do things that wouldn't please Him. When you were courting your husbands or wives, when you husbands were courting your wives, and when you wives were trying to get your future husband's attention, what did you do? You did the things that they liked. You found a way to take your intended to the place that she liked to be. You figured out what your intended liked to eat, and that's the meal you prepared for them. Why? Because you love them. Because you want their attention. Because you want to please them. If it's true that much in our relationships among ourselves as people, how much more true it ought to be of our love before God? If He has changed us, we love Him. And we want to do the things that He desires. And as we do the things that He desires, and we pray to Him, we pray for the things He wants to give us and for the things that we ought to have. And as we pray for that and live out that life, we find again that our assurance of our salvation increases. Now, verses 23 and 24 tell us more about this idea of the Lord's requirements of us. People want to argue that, well, you know, that sounds a bit legalistic, Pastor. I mean, you know, aren't we under grace and not under law? And all those sorts of foolish and blind things that people believe and say. Aren't grace and law opposed to one another? But in actual truth, they're not. They work together. And to grow up in Christ, to say that we know Him, is to obey Him. Jesus says in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." It shows itself in action. Again, going back to marriages, if you say you love your spouse, do the things that pleases them. If you don't do the things that please them, how can you make a case that you love them? You children, if you say you love your parents, well then do you obey them? Do you mind them? Do you do the things they tell you to do? If you don't, ask yourself, well, how much do I love them? Love shows itself in actions. And likewise it is with God. God's requirements are two. That we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and we love one another. That we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, with belief and with name and Son, Jesus Christ, you're getting the specificity. This takes us back to what John was saying at the beginning of this epistle. The things that we saw and heard and knew and touched, these things we present to you. Who is Jesus? Is He the thing that the heretics have made up for themselves? Or is He the real historical person that John says that he knew and that Paul knew and that Peter knew and they spent time with and they joked with and they jostled with as they walked along the roads? Believe in that one that God has proclaimed, that God has made known, that we, the apostles, John says, have seen and known and heard and touched and had these 3 years of experience with. And after His resurrection, we had 40 more days of time with Him. Sorting all of this out. The Jews at one point come to Jesus and say, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." And of course, expand that out as John does, and it's all about what Jesus has said and done, and all about who He is. He sets the agenda, not us. He's the one who reveals Himself. We don't pick and choose the things that we like about God. We don't get to create our own Messiah. A little bit of column A, a little bit of column B. I don't like column C. Nothing from column D, but He's got some good stuff, so we'll bring that in as well. No, Jesus is who He is. Jesus is known as the apostles preached Him and revealed Him to us. And as the Spirit gives us understanding of this written Word that is alone the sure testimony of Jesus' life and death and resurrection and reign. You believe in Him. But then you also are called to love one another. Little children, John says, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth, from just verse 18, a couple verses up. Don't just talk about it, do it. Give up of your time, give up of your income, give up of your house to those who have need. Be wise in all of that, of course. Don't just say, open door, open house, take what you need to anybody that walks in. But to the brothers in Christ, be thoughtful of that. Be willing to do it. It's in this way, too, that Christ is proclaimed. It's in the preaching of the Word that it comes most clearly. But what grabs people's attention, what will make them look and wonder and say, is the way that we love one another. The support and the encouragement that we have. The sense of fellowship and pleasure that we take in one another. I give you another commandment, says Jesus, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By all this, people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And of course, then, if you factor in how Jesus loved the disciples, what did that love mean? He died for them. Well then, are we willing to die for one another? Well, we say, sure, yeah, I'll do that great thing. I'll be glad to push somebody out of the way of that speeding car. But Jesus' death, although it's summed up in his time on the cross, also consisted of how he lived. The things that he gave up for the sake of being faithful to his Father. The pleasures of the life that he turned away from so that he could complete the work his Father had given him. Again, the calling to us is like that. Another way of saying it is the great commandments. The lawyer asked Jesus this question, what's the greatest commandment of all? And Jesus answered, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, is what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. If we do this, if this is something to be said of us, not perfectly, but characterizing us, then we have assurance that His Spirit lives in us. This is verse 24. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in them. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. That same Spirit that Paul talked about earlier in Romans, testifying to our hearts and saying, Abba, Father, that we belong to Him. Put these things together. Put the Word of God and His declaration about those who believe in Him. Look at the way that God works in your life and creates passion and conviction for the things that are good and right and true, and the way those things are lived out, not just in your brain, but in the way that you deal with one another. And then receive the witness of the Spirit within. And you have confidence that you belong to God. That you are His, and that He is yours. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would bless us and keep us as we think on these things. We pray that You would guide us in our judgments about self, and certainly prevent us from judging wrongly about others as well. We ask, Lord, that You would increase our love for You, increase our love for one another. Lord, help us to rejoice in what You have done for us in Christ. And Lord Jesus, help us to look to You in all things, to find our joy and to find our peace, to find our assurance, to find our love in You, in what You have done and what You continue to do for us. Lord, direct us in all our steps that we might glorify You, that we might truly love You with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we might love one another, Lord God, as Your Son has loved us. We pray these things, Jesus, and give You thanks for the forgiveness of sins and the comfort of Your Spirit and the promise and possession of eternal life even now. We pray in Your name. Amen.